Let's take out our Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Samuel. The participation of the promo of that film will play into our discussion this evening as we go along. How many of you know who Lonnie Frisbee is? Yeah. I think, by the way, if you are interested, you could probably watch that entire film on YouTube. But he was a very critical part of the early Calvary Chapel movement. When they said John and my father were instrumental, that's Chuck Smith's son, and they're talking about John Wimber, who went on to do Vineyard. So if you want to know who the players are. Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your opportunity to come together here and the word that you've given us. Open our hearts, open our minds. May we receive what you have. We praise your name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And the important thing is I want you to note as I go through this tonight, I will be pronouncing every one of these names correctly, okay? So you want to make note. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. The sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second, Chileb of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, it's getting more complicated, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream of Iglah, David's wife. They were born to David in Hebron. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" And then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, set up the throne of David over Israel, and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messages to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I'll make covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." That's an expensive wife, by the way. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I'll save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David went to Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with him. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, and he sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. When Joab came from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. And David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put his brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes. Put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. I looked that up. That's the thing that holds up a burning, the platform that you're going to burn the body on. And they buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, and more severe than I, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. If you've been here as we have gone slowly through this series, just coming out of 1 Samuel and now entering into 2 Samuel, into the life of King David, you'll know that for quite some time as we've gone through this, you know that David had survived many years of trials and persecutions. And yet through them all, he remained faithful to God and he remained faithful to Israel. Despite having been given, certainly in the flesh, he had been given plenty of good reasons to throw in the towel. I do not doubt tonight, as we sit here, that everybody who is walked with God for any amount of time, anyone who has been a part of this church for any amount of time, has had those same temptations. The plenty of good in the flesh reasons to move on from this fellowship and to move on from the whole of the community of God. David was becoming, however, and this is critical in that moment of time where we all reach, David was becoming what God himself described as, quote, a man after mine own heart, Acts 13:22. 1 Samuel 13:14 says that. That's not a passing remark. That's important. David was becoming a man after my own heart. Most of us, if we had gone through what David went through, would have cashed it all in and moved on. It just simply was too hard. As time went on, though, David not only survived it, he actually grew stronger and stronger, and he also grew more secure in the eyes of the people, and in his own eyes, that he was indeed God's choice. Now, the timeline here is the nation of Israel was split in two. David was ruling over what in that time was considered Judah, and Ishbosheth, he was the son of King Saul, had been placed over Israel, and he was put in that role after Saul was dead by Abner, who was Saul's commander-in-chief, as well as Saul's cousin. So it's kind of an all-in-the-family kind of scenario there. So Saul's family, still in control of Israel. Judah now was ruled over by David, so the nation was split. If you recall the last time we were in this text, you know that there was a bit of a throwdown battle between the two of them. It came to blows and it came to swords, and a lot of people died, including this brother which we're speaking with here, Joab's brother. So Ishbosheth in the house of Saul, though, despite being over Israel, was growing weaker and weaker in cumulative power, and certainly in the eyes of the people, he became less and less popular over time. And the two families continued to battle over the kingship of Israel as a whole. And so the fight dragged on, apparently. We don't have any exact timeline, but we have reason to believe it went on for quite some time. We know that we are encouraged in Scripture to seek peace whenever possible. As Christians today, we are to seek unity. We are to seek peace with one another. That's hard in this world, this denominational world. It has always been our desire to join arms with other churches that believe in the cross of Christ. They don't have to hold to every dot and tittle of doctrine that we believe in, but they certainly in the major issues. The girls in the Philippines stopped by a mountain church the other day to give them posters for camp, and they really couldn't, the women there, some women answered there, and they couldn't take the posters at all. This is theoretically an evangelical church. They couldn't take the posters at all because their pastor said they aren't to associate at all or talk to anybody else from other churches. And we could say, wow, that's pretty heavy. Well, it goes on here more often than not. And I certainly wouldn't badmouth Calvary Chapel at all. That's our roots, and I love those guys. But in case you ever wonder why we're not Calvary Chapel anymore, that's probably the biggest reason right there. Calvary Chapel became a little too closed. So we certainly seek peace whenever and however we can without compromising the foundational elements of Scripture. But you know what? Some folks just simply aren't going to let that go. And that's simply not going to be enough for some people. We're in the process now. The conferences that we're going to be doing in the Philippines is multi-church. There'll be Assembly of God there, Pentecostals there, a Calvary Chapel there, a Baptist there. Just about everybody. And that's exactly what we want, to be a multi-denominational church over there. This is not a time to fight amongst ourselves. Now, David, if you, again, are familiar at all with his story, you'll know that he did enjoy, even back in 1 Samuel, he did enjoy some short periods of peace. But essentially, from the beginning, when God called David, to the end of his life, he essentially was locked into a life of constant struggle. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't there just a little bit of a bristle about that? It's like, why does that have to be, Lord? Why is it that we always need to be fighting? Why is it that we always need to be in a struggle? And it certainly wasn't because David was a troublemaker. It wasn't that he was an instigator in any way. I mean, when you look back into what was occurring back in 1 Samuel, he many times could have finished Saul, killed him on the spot, and he didn't do it. And there were times that he could have lashed out at his verbal enemies, and he didn't do it. We should take note of that. There are times to fight, and there are reasons that I'll call you out on the street, but there are plenty of reasons why that's ridiculous. We don't need to fight. As far as this town, one of the churches we're most friendly with are the guys across the street. I don't know if you know about them. I mean, doctrinally, they're Rhema Pentecostal. That's not where we stand. But they love Jesus. They believe in salvation. They believe Christ is the only way. And you know what? I think they really love God, and they're nice people, and they're good people. And we're going to love them. And as I've said many times, I really don't think that we are the embodiment of perfect doctrine. We do the best we can, and so do they. Why is it that we live in a world that even amongst religious people, they fight all the time? And again, some things are worth fighting for. Now, you want to say that Jesus Christ isn't the only way? Well, let's go, buddy. Out in the street. I'll fight you over that. So there are reasons to fight, and there's not. And David was trying very hard not to fight over things that didn't need to be fight, to keep Christ the center, not Christ at that point, to keep God the Father center, as we should also. So David, he wasn't a troublemaker at all. He was simply a man called by God, and he was a man in love with his God, and certainly because of that, there's going to be a price in this world for being a man used by God. Some of us are trying real hard to keep our heads down. We're looking for calm and peace in a life where there's no fray. I assure you that that's not Christianity. We've hit on this several times lately, not by my design, but by God's, both on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Certainly, gang, the disciple of Jesus Christ is going to endure varying spiritual and worldly struggles and warfare, spiritual warfare, because Satan is just never going to relent, and he's not going to bow to your decision to follow Christ. And I'm here to tell you tonight, the further you go to answer the call of God in your life, the greater fires you will endure. Now, that may not be a real good recruiting line, but I'm not here to recruit for the discipleship of Jesus Christ. I'm here to share the gospel. It's yours to choose. For me, I am compelled, and there is no place else for me to go. These conflicts that we endure, they're going to be both personal and they're going to be service-oriented too, so they're going to be corporate. You're going to get it because you're a Christian. You're going to get it because you go to Jesus Fellowship. You're going to get it because you're just trying to follow God. You're going to get it because you're a servant. There will be a price to pay. And you're going to get it on all sides there. But not only are all of those things common to the lives of faithful, but it's characteristically a certainty. It will happen. I've shared before, so bear with me. But certainly one of the things that is in... We hear it, we know it, but it's still epiphany for my ministry community as I tell them the middle of their life is going to go away. That the further they go in the ministry of Christ, the highs are higher and the lows are lower. There's no more middle. When you get kicked, it's harder, and when you get beat, it's worse. But then again, there's mountaintop experiences, those thin places where you're with God, and others don't get to experience that. On the left, we seem to fight against the flesh and sin, as described in Romans 7, and I think you guys, your third place studies just recently were there. And on the right, we battle Satan. We battle false believers who attack us for our commitment to him and to his kingdom. So it's just like it's coming on all sides. So one thing is for sure tonight, a faithful life is going to result in a life of oppression, and it's going to demand a certain level of spiritual endurance. I have never made any bones about that, and I've never flinched from that. If this is the first you're hearing from that, I'm sorry. I apologize for every other church who tried to sell you a bill of goods that if you become a Christian, all your dreams will come true and everything will be lovely. Was it for Jesus? Was it for the apostles? They killed Jesus, and every one of the apostles met terrible martyrs' deaths except John, and it wasn't for the sake of trying. So, if it's supposed to be a rosy road, then somebody forgot to tell those guys. But it's funny that we have some secular records about the martyr deaths of all those guys, and not one of them recanted. Gruesome stuff. Crucified upside down. Split open with a knife. Just literally gutted. The rack, pull them apart. John, they tried to boil in oil and he wouldn't die, so you can bet he was fairly scarred up when they got him out of there. It's funny, none of those guys ever went, whoa, 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 whoa. I was just kidding, man. Really? Okay. In fact, I forget which one it was. I think maybe it was Thomas. One of them was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up like his Messiah. Really puts Christianity on a whole other level that we seem to be totally void of in our generation. Paul has much to say also about this issue of endurance. He taught an awful lot about standing during hardships, and he talked a lot about the book of Timothy and you know, encouraging this young believer, and he never pulled any punches, did he, about it? Certainly today we have to acknowledge that many people have begun this race called Christianity, but few are going to actually finish it. Especially if present company lives long enough to see things earthly start to unravel. Right now, you're kind of living in the good times. You have internet, and most of the time, and you know, cell phones and all these wonderful things. Things start to unravel. We'll see who still stands. I think that the reason why we don't finish this race is because, frankly, we are ill-prepared for what is required, and we are ill-prepared when that day comes. We seem to live like we think somehow that that day of hardship's not going to come, and I'm here to tell you it is. And frankly, I think that, and I'm not trying to be rude or mean here, but I think some of us just simply don't love Jesus enough to steel our hearts and our backs to stay standing when things get rough. We understand the concept. Some of us would throw ourselves in harm's way to save our spouse, but we don't want to get our hands dirty for Jesus. Scripture tells us, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against themselves, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, please don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not telling you that whether you stand is wholly up to you. Ephesians 6 describes literally an armor of God that he has provided to assist us in this battle that we fight. In other words, he's not sending you out there with nothing. It's like, dude, here, put on this armor. And it's a beautiful picture. God has not sent us alone. But that being said, we also have to know tonight that nowhere in Scripture is there literally a way out of this also, Christian. Short of death, and never is there given a free pass to anyone to step off the fray, to step out of the battle, albeit certainly we would like to at times. I know, Christian. I'm with you. Those that do, we need to realize tonight, according to Scripture, those that step off, hear me now, they're not simply marginal Christians, but in fact, according to the Bible, if that is the baseline, according to the Bible, they are not Christians at all. They're religious. They're churchgoers. They're just not born-again believers. See, the Bible says, having turned back, they acknowledge that they're not fit for the kingdom of God. See, you are who you are when you take your last breath. Until then, it's open season, fair game. Okay? And some of you in this room will make it. And you will take your last breath and you will be welcomed into eternity with Christ. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. And some of you between now and then will depart, proving that today you're wasting your time being here. You don't have any intention in giving yourself to Christ. You never will, and you will die in your sins. And you say, now that's just plain flat out rude, Pastor. That's what Jesus said. Few shall find it. There's more than a few in this room. First Corinthians 10:13 says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand." Now, I realize we all like to believe that we're going to prove that verse wrong, right? It's like, yeah, I'm the first one in history that's proving that. "When you are tempted," he says, "he will show you a way out so that you can endure." Now, I'm not saying again tonight that God is in any way expecting sinless perfection. He's not expecting a flawless life, or I can assure you that everyone in this room is going to lose then, because we have all already failed in that. In fact, we're all going to fail, before the day's out, quite likely. But hear this, when we purposely build into our lives elbow room in our faith life, are you with me, Christian? We cannot claim that our real desire then is a holy life. Because that very fact says we want some, well, fleshly latitude. We want to go, well, hey, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, you know, that's just me, and I'm working on it, God, and hey, I'm under grace. And listen, when you start using those kind of bylines, you need to be afraid. Because in all reality, it's like, oh, thank you, God, for your forgiving and your mercy and your grace, because I'm such a screw up, but I want to be holy and I will walk in holiness. Fill me with your spirit that I might be that. Grace, according to Paul, is not an excuse to sin. But some of us, we want a little gracious elbow room. A truly changed life is not seeking compromise. It's not seeking leeway on these issues. But it's desiring with all of one's heart to please God, to live a life of holiness, to be fulfilled in the body that I'm called to. So now back to the scripture here. We read about this guy, Abner. Abner, by his own admission, was saying that he had been a long and loyal supporter of Saul and his family. It was Abner who killed Joab's brother. It was Abner who anointed Ishbosheth and made him ruler over Israel. It was Abner who was the commander-in-chief of the Israeli army. It was Abner was the man. But suddenly there was a rift, and it was one that was caused essentially by Abner getting his feelings hurt. And suddenly the commander-in-chief is looking like a little bit of a crybaby. I mean, certainly Abner was out of line on his behavior. If you know anything about Middle Eastern history and culture at that time, it was well understood that in that period of time that a king's concubines became the property of his successor upon his death. I'm not here justifying the use of concubines. I'm just telling you that that was the culture of the time. So for Abner to sleep with this concubine was not only theft and was not only dishonest, but it was also kind of a way to exert power and to exert position and even to kind of insinuate the usurping of the throne of power of the kingship. So he's kind of just saying, okay, Ishbosheth may be the king, but, you know, I'm sort of the man too. So obviously Abner was interested in getting his own dominance and his own supremacy by what he was doing in his interactions as commander-in-chief, in his interactions with Saul's family and with Israel at that time. It was an exercise in action that really was just saying that I want mine. So like a lot of folks that exist even today, he was a backer and he was a supporter of what was going on, you know, until he was slighted in some way, until he felt like somebody dissed him in some fashion. And then all of a sudden suddenly became a little puddle. Now this kind today, these are sold by the dozen. There's so many of these out there now, I can't keep track. Not just in the spiritual world, but in the secular world. But certainly many of these people have passed through the church, this church and the greater church through the years, and they are there so oftentimes to seek honor for themselves and to seek a badge of some kind. And they're there and they're supportive and they're on, you know, what's going on and they got your back and they're supportive of the pastor, they're supportive of the church until somebody slights them in some fashion. And then suddenly they're an enemy. I mean, I've had people walk out of covenant meetings in the morning, covenant meetings, and were essentially gone out of church that afternoon. I've had people here in church, in class on Sunday mornings, ripping everybody on Facebook that afternoon. How did that happen? Somebody ruffled their feathers. They were here, not because they were part of this or a part of the kingdom as a whole. They were here, like Abner here, as far as what am I getting at as I'm a customer. That's why we have covenant here. is to move you from customer to coworker. That's the point. Suddenly, Abner kind of had the attitude of the enemy, of my enemy as my friend. And that, too, is a phenomenon. One of the roles, there's many, but certain things that a pastor does that the masses never know. I've had to more than once intervene between believers who were having a strife between them. Arguments, usually petty, but still arguments. People who don't get along, and some people just don't get along, and I've had to mediate. And then when finally those people turn their self-centered purpose towards the church and they move on, it's ironic that when they go out, one of the first things they do is saddle up to the very person they couldn't get along with when they were here at church. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. They went halfway across the country to visit him. It's like you couldn't walk across the room in this church to talk to him. Why now? Oh, because you have one common goal: to diss the church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This is not a gripe session. I bring this up because this is a danger that we all are facing every day, not just in this church. I assure you, if you move on to another church, it will be there too. I have pastor friends, and it's like there's like this book that you know. I always tell the staff it's like a play. It's like you know, if we were to put on say Alice in Wonderland. The roles are the same, the actors just change. So there's always an Alice, there's always, you know what I'm saying? And it's the same in every church. It's a sad admission. So my point being is nothing has changed since Abner. That's what he was doing here. Abner's actions really were the temper tantrums of a spoiled child. I mean, he did not have that loyalty. He didn't have that commitment, despite his assertion to the contrary. I mean, he was saying, hey, man, I've always been here for you. I've always been here for this family, and I've always been here for you and Saul's family. Then he says, but I'll show you. I'm going to go over to David's side, and I'll make sure David gets everything he wants. We're going to come over. We're going to take this from you. Now, David, interestingly enough, was certainly willing to hear this, Abner. But I want you to note it wasn't for Abner's sake. David was a man always seeking peace whenever possible. And he listened to Abner rather for the what was best for the national interests. He wasn't really interested, I think, in people dying for this whenever possible. So David did put one stipulation on the deal that of this he was going to broker with this Abner, and that was that he would get Michal, his wife, back. Now, again, if you know that story way back, I don't know really why you'd want that woman back if she's already gone. But for some, and he had, what, six others? You'd think that that'd be enough. But anyway, during the years that he was on the run, Saul is Michael's dad, and Saul just married her off to somebody else. And then you have this terrible, sad story where David says, I want my wife back. So Ishbosheth is like, all right, he must not want to fight with David. And between Abner and Ishbosheth, they go get Michal and send her home. And so somebody's taking her down the road to go back to David. And her poor present husband is following after her, crying until Abner can't take it no more. And basically, if you want to read between the lines, tells this guy to shut up and go home. And then he finally does. So that's the story behind that. Now, whether Abner could be trusted in this deal in the long run was left to be seen, and he doesn't live very long to prove it. His new alliance with David was clearly motivated by bitterness and distaste for Ishbosheth and anger about his old position where he was disrespected and he was denied the street cred that he thought he deserved. Now, why David would have ever trusted him wholly, I would be surprised. I think he always would have always kind of kept one eye open with this guy because he'd already turned against one king. Why wouldn't he turn against him? That's why I always wonder why people who have affairs with other people and then they divorce their spouses and get married. It's like, are you kidding me? You cheated with that guy to be with me. Why wouldn't you cheat against me to go to somebody else? But people do it all the time, but certainly it wouldn't work with me. I'd be a little paranoid for the rest of my life. So I don't know that David ever would have been totally in with this guy. But David, however, did show him some kindness. He wanted unity. He wanted peace. And he certainly was fine in bending here a little bit in order to essentially wreak a bloodless coup. All right, if I'm going to be able to get all Israel and we can not have fight, we don't have any wars and people don't have to die, I'm in for that. So apparently David's ego here was not so frail that he needed to exercise some sort of serious whooping on these guys over in Israel in order to, you know, satisfy his manhood. He's like, no, it's cool, you know, let's cut this deal and be done with it. Apparently David just wanted harmony. He wanted a chance to move on as a man and with people. However, despite David's best attempts, hearts of division and bitterness were still ripe around him. It's hard. And those hearts of division and bitterness, if allowed to occur, Christian, hear me, if those hearts of bitterness were allowed to occur in his midst, they would drag him down in the nation with him if he would allow it to happen. God again calls us throughout the Bible to seek reconciliation, to seek a humble spirit whenever possible, forever remembering that there is effectively one boss and we're not it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that we have been reconciled to God, and now because of that, 5:18, 2 Corinthians, because of that, we have been given that same ministry priority. We have been given, quote, the ministry of reconciliation, end quote. The ministry of reconciliation. That's a ministry that the greater church today seems to wholly ignore. We've been given the ministry of denominationalism and division. And when the church down the street doesn't use the same Bible version as us, oh, that's it. You're all going to burn in hell. Now, I encourage you to know, where are the battle lines? Jesus crucified, that's definitely one of them. Must be born again, that's definitely one of them. King James Version, fine, read that King James if you want to. If you're into the these and thous, that's cool, I'm fine with that. You want hymns instead of worship music? I'm cool with that. You want a pastor that looks like a pastor? I'm cool with that. Don't hold your breath here. Probably not going to happen, okay? The beard just keeps getting longer. When I trip over it, I'll start cutting it. So I'm fine with that. So he wanted harmony. Now everything was moving along splendidly in all this until Joab comes home. Joab's out in the field. He's out on a raid. He comes rolling back home. And Joab, of course, is not a big Abner fan because it was Abner who killed his brother back in chapter 2. And mind you, if you read the first words of chapter 3, it says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So I think we would be safe in assuming that that was a number of years ago. Listen, I know some people who are carrying weird bitterness torches from 20 years ago. Okay? One of them walked into street level Superior the other day and started bad-mouthing us. And it's like, dude, I ain't seen that guy for 20 years. That's a long time to carry something like that. And he told, he lied about who he was, but your sins will find thee out. Don't go to the bagel shop and use your credit card. Chelsea works there. So we found out real quick that he was lying and who he is, okay? 20 years, like, dude, get a life. So we can gather, it's been a long time. But apparently his memory had not faded on the events of his brother's death, nor had the bitterness in his heart, which apparently now has only grown in what was likely, again, years. I had a pastor friend of mine years ago, famous words. Tom, I'll remember this guy. But he once said, bitterness is like a Twinkie. You can unwrap that thing years later, and it's still just as sweet and tasty. In case you ever wonder. In the cornerstone of our church, we put a Twinkie in there. Someday, we should open that sucker up one of these days. I don't know how long it's been now. We should do a little anniversary there. But I know there's a Twinkie in there. We wrapped it up good because we're going to eat it. Okay, so we're going to see if it still is. So if I die, what a funny way to go, right? He ate a Twinkie and he convulsed and died. There's also one of those little four spiritual laws tracks and one of those little tracks about how you miss the rapture. And there's a pack of Camel Straights in there with some matches. See, we figure it this way. If you miss the rapture, you can open that cornerstone up. You'll need the cigarettes, okay, because you'll be a little stressed. You'll have the Twinkie because you'll be hungry. And then you can read the track about how you missed the rapture. So I have a vision of somebody sitting there on the front porch of the church, chain-smoking Camel Straights, eating Twinkies, crying. And we'll be gone. Okay? What a fun church. So now he had come home, and he was obviously angry. He heard the events as they had transpired in his absence, and he immediately went knocking on David's door, and he started spewing conspiracy theories, and, you know, don't you understand? He was here to spy on you. He's come to find out what you're up to and what you got going on. And again, Joab, he, like Abner on his counterpart there, Joab had been a man who up until this time had been a very loyal supporter of David, but now he too would take matters into his own hands because his bitterness was going to usurp his loyalty. It seems we all have our limits when it comes to loyalty and the support of others, don't we? I ask you guys often, what would it take to have you walk away? What would it take to have you walk away from Christ? What would it take to have you walk away from this church? I really think that that's a good thing to ask yourself, and it's a good thing to maybe lay down on a piece of paper, because you know what? I promise you, if you have a price, you're going to get offered that. Those of you that are covenant, you know that, don't you? People were offered, and it was their Achilles tendon, and down they went. So what would it take, gentlemen? A girl? That hot girl that you want to go out with, that suddenly will go out with you. And it never occurs to you, gee, why would she suddenly go out with me? That couldn't be the devil, could it? A job? Big buddy? Big money? You know, what would it take? Maybe the pastor just has to make you mad sometime, or you have to feel I did something to rub you the wrong way, and it's like, I don't have to take that. I am fully aware that many of us have secret lives. We're leading double lives. This one, JFB, there's another life. And we sneak away, and we live that life sometimes. I'm just looking at my watch. Won't be long. Because the devil's real good at offering whatever it is that would take us away from the kingdom of God. And in that, that is a man or woman's true character. That's where your character is revealed. The old saying goes, one doesn't know what kind of tea he is until he is put in hot water. Nice, quaint saying. But yet, Joab was in it. And he was revealing what he wanted, something that was wanted so badly, he would now throw those he pretended to love, those he pretended to support, i.e. King David, under the bus in order to be satisfied. Joab would essentially become, and this is the irony of this when the devil does this to us, Joab would essentially become as bad or worse of a character and a character display than that of Abner, who's the very one Job is pointing his finger at. He'd become that person. And how many times I would love to say to people that have exited the kingdom to go off, I'd like to say, you are that man. And some of you may hear me say that someday. I will refer back to this message and go, hey, do you remember that message? You're that guy. You're the guy we were talking about. You're now that man. One of those pot calling the kettle black, I'm afraid. Now, Joab no doubt felt justified. Then again, who doesn't in these situations, right? We all feel that we have been pushed beyond our limit and the extreme, albeit ungodly, action that we are going to take, we feel we're justified. We feel that it is a measured response. Okay? I know it's not particularly a good thing, but they deserve it. And we think, you know, if people just understood what that guy did to me, well, they would not only, you know, be okay with what I'm doing, they would support what I'm doing. How many of you have watched newscasts of protesters who are protesting some issue or another? In the protest, negate, literally, the cause that brought them there by acting out in worse action than the ones they're protesting against. Now, what I mean by that is how many times have we seen protests become violent and they go out and they turn over and burn cars and loot shops, break windows, manifest all sorts of mayhem while they're protesting violence by the police? What? I'm like, hello? We've seen it. Ah, but they deserved it. You don't know what those people did. So, how many today have been angered enough to lie about someone to hurt them politically? Or damage property that belongs to them? Or act in some way purposely that would hurt them in what can only be described as retribution and revenge while still wearing our Jesus badge? All the while, we mumble, you know, something about their need for them to learn a lesson and how humanity will all be so much safer and better off if this occurs. And you know what? I'm just the man to do it. And so we get on our cape and head out to wreak havoc. It's still revenge. I wonder how many people tonight are sitting in prison for the rest of their lives. When they started out that fateful day like any other day, except for an anger and a growing bitterness in their heart. And sometime during the day, just like any other, Satan pushed that fateful button and they went on to act out in such a way that there was no coming back. I wonder how many tonight are literally dead because of that. How many of us have allowed or are allowing angst to build up until they finally become the guy that walks into the workplace or the local courthouse with a gun And then when it's all over, and they're dead, and maybe a lot of innocent people are dead. Now, I realize tonight, probably every one of us is in here going, oh, no. That's never going to happen to me. But I will contest that most, if not all, those people who did that said the very same thing. They said the same thing. So now Joab, he must take matters in his own hands, as we often do. And by doing so, both he and us is saying, when we take matters into our hands like that, we are saying that God is either aloof, disinterested, unknowledgeable about the finer aspects of what's going on in my case, or just purely incapable of handling these matters himself. So, righteously, I guess it'll be me to do that. So apparently God needs our help, and again we don the superhero's cape and we intervene to defend right against wrong. But yet, in the end, you know what? After he killed Abner, Joab's brother was still dead. Didn't bring him back. But now, so is Abner. And now Joab is a recipient of a family-wide curse, which was a nasty curse by anybody's measure. And furthermore, Joab's actions that he did now was endangering King David and the one he said he supported, because his actions now indirectly reflected upon David. It made David look complicit because, you know, on Abner's death, because Joab was his commander-in-chief. Recently, a guy told me, and I shared this, so bear with me, that he was stepping off of the spiritual front line, and he was subsequently going to look for something easier to live with when it came to church and mission and community. He said he didn't want to be an example of what is, you know, essentially commitment and faith and, you know, fortitude and character. He didn't want to be put in that role, to be an example. And now, ironically, today, he is the bright white example of self-centeredness, spiritual quitting, lying, a lack of love for his brethren, worldly priorities, and a whole bunch of other negative pictures. So literally, he became 10 times greater than what he didn't want to do, and that's why he was moving to do that. Because we're all going to be an example. What are you going to be an example of? A quitter? Someone who folded? Someone who didn't really love Jesus? Someone who didn't really love the body of Christ? Are you going to be an example of a lousy parent? A bum of a husband? A disobedient wife? A disobedient child? What are you going to be an example of? If they write something in a stone when you're gone, what will they write? Will they write old wineskins? Rebel? See, we're all going to be an example. There's no way out of this. So now, he's literally a cartoon version, and there's his public example. Sadly, a negative one. And the saddest part of it is it says to the world that all of those he used to call brothers and sisters are just like him. Did that ever occur to you, Christian? That you are the living, breathing, talking example of not only Christianity, but of a JFBer? Kind of daunting, isn't it? Is to me. And that whatever I do reflects on you, and whatever you do reflects on me. I mean, after all, you know, Joab came out from the midst of them, so all the midst of the same kind of people, they must be the same, right? So David, like us, here in this fellowship, and many churches do, and understand this 100%, he had to move double time to extinguish that pitcher. David would make it clear that he had nothing to do with that event, and he'd put the fire directly under Job. Why? Sort of like, you know, if it's good for the goose, good for the gander, I'll do it to you because you did it to me. No, not at all. And David didn't want to do this. He wasn't trying to protect himself. He wasn't trying to bolster his public appeal. He did it for the sake of the people. For their safety, their well-being. And I know that position well as a pastor. I'm sure dealing with Joab's mess was not a pleasant situation for David, just as it isn't for me or the leadership in this church. There's always going to be the guilt by association. There are times that we have had to firmly distance ourselves from someone we love because their lives speak contrary to Christ, contrary to Scripture, and we don't want people to think that that's Christianity or, for that matter, Jesus' Fellowship of Believers. See, in closing tonight, guys, I think we all tend to think that any and all actions can be backpedaled out of, especially if you're young. I think we all tend to think, I can clean it up later, or I will clean it up later, or I'll fix this later. I know this might be painful for a time, but I'll make it right. I remember I went with to the Philippines once with a particular, I guess she was a young lady then, and you don't want to get in fresh water in the Philippines. Okay? If you need to hear the horror stories, you can ask my wife. There's things that will swim up crevices of your body that will get into become long 10-foot worms and things, and you don't want that, okay? So, again, you can let your imagination run wild about 3 a.m. tonight. Anyway, you don't want to get in that. So we were having a discussion that you don't want to do it, but there was this fantastically beautiful waterfall. And it's huge. I mean, it is easily as tall as high as this ceiling here. And it's fantastic. And all these little kids are swimming underneath it and stuff. And, of course, we're like, we want to go play in the water. Aunt Sharon, please. You know, and then we hear those stories like, oh, no. But the young lady says, well, how big of a risk is it? Well, can I get over it? What would I have to do to get over it? So the desire to play in the water was more than the danger of what was going on. And so she wanted to measure the danger. She's not here anymore, and she's not walking with Christ anymore. Wow! Isn't that a surprise? Not to us. Because that's exactly the measured response that was going on in her head. See, I think we may not consciously stop and consider that this is the tendency of man. But the fact is, some things that we will do will forever change the trajectory of our lives. I'm not saying that everything we do, that there's no forgiveness or restoration, because thank God there is. I wouldn't be sitting here. But the trajectory of our lives change by the things that we do. And while God is gracious and forgiving, restoration and worldly redemption is not always available. I showed you the film tonight before we started about the promo for the film about Lonnie Frisbee. And he was a guy that was back, obviously, in the roots of Calvary Chapel movement. Back in the hippie days, 60s, 70s. Calvary Chapel was blooming. And the story tells about how God so powerfully moved in this young man. mentored and discipled the likes of Mike McIntosh and Greg Laurie. Heavyweights. Raw Reese. But the story will also tell you how in the end he rebelled against all the authority in his life. How he threw his friends and church under the bus. How he delved into the flesh and in the sin. And in the end, he lay in a hospital bed dying of AIDS. And in the last moments of his life, he was surrounded by those he had rejected, Chuck Smith being one of them. Forgiving and being forgiven. But Frisbee died in that hospital bed. Died of AIDS. And while he was most definitely forgiven by God, he was not ever restored. Because the decisions that he had made and the damage was done. And it's the devil's lie to make you think that you can operate without danger and you can operate without a net and it'll be okay. Joab would most definitely play ball again. But as we go along in the story, I want you to notice that he would always be running from himself. And his actions, he would run from. And in the very end of his life, he would be chased down and killed at the deathbed bequest of King David. King David, on the way out the door, made Solomon promise that he would hunt Joab down and kill him because of all of the underhanded, deceitful, divisive things that he did in his life, and they hunted him down and killed him. His own anger and his own bitterness would in the end be his end, just as it is for us. Listen to me tonight. Bitterness and anger and the things we carry, they're like cancer. It doesn't stay. It doesn't stay static. It will grow and it will consume. You take cancer out. You must take bitterness out. It doesn't mean that you're acknowledging the other person's right. You're acknowledging, I will not let you destroy me. And I will not let you take from me what is good. I know we have all went through these times. We have all had our doubts. We have all had our days. And if you haven't, Christian, you will. There'll be days you go, I don't know if I can do this Christian thing. I just don't know if I can. I just don't know. And there'll be days you go, I don't know if I can keep going to this church. It's just too hard. If it makes you feel any better, my wife and I sat on the couch the other night and we both admitted that to each other. That we both have had the moments. I don't know if I can keep going to this church. The lead pastor. I think we're all in the same boat. But yet, here I am. Why? Because I am compelled. Because I will not let the devil take from me 25 years of my life. And I will not let him take all of you from me. Because I fear there would be no coming back from that. And so I want to move into my future with my eyes wide open. Choose wisely, Christian. Choose wisely. The devil longs to sift you like wheat. traveling around the world to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Remember Ephesians 6. Suit of armor. Christianity is not the easy road. I have never painted for you guys a rosy road path. I've never have. This is not for the weak of will. And especially not this church. We aim to be SEAL team. We go in first, hard and fast. I have no interest in, you know, shepherding a flock where we all just sit warm and comfortable in our pews. So, you have to decide, what shall it be? What's your price? Are you carrying bitterness tonight? Will it come back and say, well, I don't think I'm going to kill anybody. Don't really have to kill anybody without killing a few people. I've likened what some people have done to the kingdom of God, what some people have done to this church as, and my board will attest to this, I liken it to burning the village down. People who killed all of you with a slice of the pen. They erased you off Facebook. They cut you out of their lives. You're all guilty by association. You're dead. Careful, Christian.